Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Oh my goodness. This could mean only one thing.
Istanbul was Constantinople. Now it's Istanbul, not Constantinople. Been a long time gone. Constantinople, now it's Turkish delight on a moonlit night. Every gal in Constantinople lives in Istanbul, not Constantinople. So if you've a date in Constantinople, she'll be waiting in Istanbul.
Of course, that can mean only one thing, that our resident historian and very, very good friend, the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, joins us again for Ask the Pastor. Dr. Nolan, how are you? Thanks for being with us.
Very good, thank you.
Well, happy Friday to you.
Happy Friday to all of you.
Going into a big weekend here. Is this the weekend you'll be preaching about the Reformation?
Yes, we do it on Sunday. We don't have a special service, but our circuit meets together as many groups of congregations do in the Missouri Synod, and we'll be doing that Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock at a neighboring church. And so that's often the churches do that to show their solidarity with each other, and it's usually just a pretty good time.
Well, almost 500 years. What are we, 4 or 5 years short, I guess, of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation? Are we about done? Is the Reformation about over?
Oh, I don't think so. But maybe I'm a minority in that position. Historians will say the Reformation it's a certain period, and that's how they use the term. So the Reformation period, in fact, they'll debate when it starts and when it ends. Some of them will say it starts about the time of St. Francis. Stephen Osmond, for example, a highly popular author and professor at Harvard University, said it kind of starts with St. Francis. Others have typically looked at John Wycliffe, and he certainly had Reformation ideas about the church. And, of course, the standard is that Luther, and certainly the Germans, and historically that's kind of been the standard issue, is that Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses starts the Reformation, and it pretty much concludes with the last session of the Council of Trent. So that's pretty much how it's understood as a historical period, but in terms of Luther's understanding, it's an ongoing thing. There's some groups among Lutherans that talk about the Lutheran Church being a movement within the Christian Church, so they don't see that our work is done and that we still have a need to proclaim the gospel among our fellow Christians and to really make clear that the gospel, as we understand it, that the forgiveness of sins is free, that good works do not contribute to our salvation, and that the scriptures really are the rule and norm for our faith and life. And so, in that sense, the Reformation won't be finished until Jesus returns.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, our guest this morning. I should mention that he serves as pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. If you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. I start you out with that question, Dr. Nolan, because you know some of the things that I've got lined up for you today, some of the things in the news theological, makes me wonder. You know, we appreciate Martin Luther. We appreciate him taking the scriptures and putting them in a common language that then becomes more reprintings of the Word of God in common languages. But when you consider how we have handled the Word of God in a common language, was it really such a good thing that Luther did this? Was it better when the church had possession of the text and controlled it?
The theologians have a phrase in Latin which basically means that the abuse of something does not negate its proper use. And so, there is a lot of misuse of the Bible in the vernacular by people that really don't follow what the scriptures are saying.
Exactly, yeah.
And this was one of the main complaints of the Roman Catholic Church. They said only our officially recognized preachers and theologians should be the ones that that are explaining and preaching and speaking the Word of God, so that the heretics don't confuse everybody. Well, you know, here in the United States, how many factions and sectarians and cults and everything else, and they almost all claim to be using the Bible in one sense or another, and it is very confusing for people. There's no doubt about that. So what it does then, and Luther recognized that, is it puts the responsibility not with some overarching patriarchal organization that's going to tell you how to live your life. That was the Catholic Church in those days. But the responsibility is with you. And as you grow up and begin to realize that there's a bigger world around you than what you just happened to grow into, you have a responsibility to study the scriptures for yourself and to try to determine, with all the claims that are out there, whether or not they really are preaching and teaching according to the Word of God.
Well, speaking of according to the Word of God, here, listen to this, and this is one of the things that I bring up when I wonder, you know, maybe some control might not be a bad thing. Listen to this.
Pastor Joel Osteen!
He reaches over 100 countries. One of America's favorite preachers comes to Life Class for the very first time.
You'll never rise any higher than the way you see yourself.
How to make the best of the life you're living.
If you ever said, I am unhappy, I am broke, I'm fat, this is an hour that's going to snap you out of it.
We're going to change the way we see our lives.
Oprah's Life Class, Sunday, October 28th, 9, 8 Central, from the heart of OWN.
What spark of God happened that made you conclude that whatever follows I am is going to come looking for you?
I think sometimes we make things so complicated, but it's the simple things that that keep most people back. I think naturally we get up, not everybody, but if when you're lying in bed, a lot of times you'll think about, oh man, I don't feel like going to work, and you can rehearse the problems or you can rehearse what happened yesterday, and it starts right at the beginning of the day. So that's why I think it's so important when you first get out of bed in the morning, find something to be grateful for. You know, you may not feel perfectly well, but you've got your family.
Yeah.
You don't have your job, but you got a great place to live. You got some friends. So you start the day off, you know, you set the tone right at the beginning of the day, before you check the stock report, before you check the weather, before you, you know, see
before
if the
before you open that BlackBerry or iPhone.
That's right. That's
your
right.
Your smartphone. Because once you start into that, you're captivated by whatever is going on in the outside world.
Well, there you go. There's somebody that handles the Word of God.
Yeah. Hey, Joel Osteen, our favorite whipping boy.
But you know, this is the big promotion. And now, if you can believe this, the reason I bring that up is how people get my email address at the station, I have no idea. But I'm on a batch mailing list now for Oprah's Life Class. Apparently they want me promoting this stuff, and I'm not going to do that. I'm simply going to poke some holes in it with you, Dr. Nolan. But you know, this is, they're marketing this to churches. And this is America's favorite pastor?
Now, are you talking about Oprah?
Well, no, I'm talking about Osteen.
Oh, I thought you said she was America's favorite pastor.
No, she's America's favorite guru.
You know, she is. I thought her show had changed. Is this a new thing?
Yeah, she's sort of like, you know, it's kind of like a phoenix that won't die.
Oh, okay. So apparently this is October 28th. That's coming up Sunday, I guess.
Yeah, it is.
And so it'll be a special program, and Joel is an interesting creature. You know, he wouldn't be where he is without his father's work, and I hope he gives credit to that once in a while. But he took over his father's ministry, and I'm not sure. You know, I really didn't know much about his father's ministry or theology, but you know, Joel's the one that's really made the splash and that sold all the books. And it's interesting now that Robert Scholler is I don't think Robert is deceased, is he?
No, he's just sort of gone away and disappeared.
Yeah, well, he's past the point of being able to function, you know, as a preacher on a regular basis. And is what happened with Robert is when he retired, the ministry was handed over to his kids, and they fought about it, and that led to a real dissolution of the whole organization. They ended up in bankruptcy, and they had to sell the Crystal Cathedral. And now the Crystal Cathedral is going to be has been purchased by the Roman Catholic Church, and it will become the new cathedral for the West, for the Roman Catholic Church. Which is, well, I mean, that just signals the end of the Robert Schuller ministry. So see, Robert Schuller is important in American religious history because he is kind of the center of what used to be called New Thought. And that goes goes back, I can't remember the name of some of the other figures, but the idea includes, for example, Christian Science, where you can, just by the power of thinking positively, you can heal yourself. And this goes back to the late 19th century. But anyway, Robert Schuller was the heir of all that, and he started, I believe, in New York City and then moved to Orange County, where he had a great ministry, I mean, in terms of size and influence and satellite and TV stations. And, you know, he was king, you might want to say, among the religious broadcasters. And suddenly, with the diminution of his ministry, that there's kind of like a vacuum there. The type of ministry that they had, which was very similar to what Joel Osteen is saying, it's prosperity and wealth, and you obtain that by tapping into God's power, and also then having what Schuller, I believe, called the power of positive thinking. Or maybe that was Norman Vincent Peale. I don't remember who wrote that.
I think it comes from Peale and cycles through.
Right. You know, sure. But they're basically the same ideas. So what Joel Osteen will be talking about on Sunday, although he's getting, Oprah is more on a secular vein, but pop psychology, there's kind of an overlap there, because really Osteen and Schuller and Vincent Peale are like pop psychology for Christians. So Joel Osteen now with the decease, or at least the decease of the ministry of Robert Schuller, is kind of the king of that hill. So I think that's what's going on there. I don't expect to hear anything new, but for a lot of people, maybe it's their first time to be encountered with that. Just the one thing that I heard him talking about, whereas, you know, you get up in the morning, don't go to your iPod or your smartphone and start, you know, looking at all your texts. Traditionally Christians were taught that in the morning when they get up, they should say their prayers. And this had a certain effect on them. Some connection to God, and part of your prayers is not just asking for good things to happen during the day, but also praise for who God is and thanks for his gifts. So in that sense, what Joel's talking about is kind of fits in with the Christian pattern. It's just that probably most Christians don't do that anymore. And they may not have realized that they got these certain benefits. And when Luther talks about prayer and the Lord's Prayer in the Catechism, he talks about that we pray for our own benefit, because we need to talk to God in this way as his children. So, there is some parallels there, but obviously his theology is just wrong.
Just quickly moving on to something else, because we have a caller that wants to relate to this. I've got a quick piece of audio again. You're familiar with the misadventures of Representative Todd Akin here in St. Louis and his imprudent comments about rape and abortion. And now a fellow running for Senate in your state, in Indiana, Murdoch, has had some similar comments. Just let me play this piece of audio real quick, and then we'll go to a phone call from Herman.
This is that issue that every candidate for federal or even state office faces, and I too certainly stand for life. I know there are some who disagree, and I respect their point of view, but I believe that life begins at conception. The only exception I have to have an abortion is in that case of the life of the mother. I struggled with it myself for a long time, but I came to realize life is that gift from God, and I think even when life begins in that horrible situation of rape, that it is something that God intended to happen.
And that's the gentleman running for Senate in Indiana. Don't recall his first name. Last name is
Richard Murdoch.
Murdoch is what it is. Let's go to the phones and go to Herman, who wants to weigh in on this. Herman, good morning. Thanks for the call.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Nice to hear you on, Pastor Nolan. And I have these 6 points of reply to the abortion advocate that a woman raped is benefited by recourse to abortion. Here they are. Point one, medical risks and uncertainty and the medical carelessness of the abortion clinics is not in the woman's favor. The increased risk of breast cancer is not. Point three, the increased risk of sterility and other medical complications. Point four, has to undergo the emotional trauma of ending a human life and denying the role of motherhood in addition to the trauma of rape. 5. The child conceived has innate value and potential of good citizenship, using life responsibly and in benefit for the mother and others in society. And 6. There is a spillover danger of the rationale to take human life for body organ harvests and euthanasia like the European Nazis. There you are.
Okay.
That would be, I'm just trying to get a better, more concise and focused answer than to this question. I just thought I would present it to you.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Herman. Good to hear from you this morning. Have a great weekend. Yeah, good points. I think, again, this came up yesterday for a little bit in the conversation, Dr. Noland, and I still marvel at the fact that educated men and women who are running in what they would call the conservative cause, who should be pro-life, just have this inability to articulate simple answers. I mean, I've said before, and it would probably apply to this fellow as well, two wrongs don't make a right. Didn't your mother teach you that?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I mean, I understood what he was saying, I think, but, you know, I don't want to speak on behalf of any candidate, either for or against. We just try to avoid that. I think it is important, though, to understand that a preacher or a religious figure like an imam or a priest in a Roman Catholic church, their job, and I'm in that position, their job is to explain to people the Word of God as their denomination or religion understands it, without compromise. You know, and so that's what I do, you know. So in our case, on the issue of abortion, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, ever since Roe versus Wade, we have passed a number of resolutions at our National Convention, which is our highest authority outside of the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. But in terms of, you know, responding to current issues, our synodical convention is it. And we have clearly stated that there are no exceptions for abortion except for the physical health of the mother. And that's the moral and right thing based on the Scriptures and its understanding and the Lutheran understanding. And I would expect a Roman Catholic priest to give whatever the Pope's present position is, I would expect. But also on the other side, you know, the liberal Protestants that believe that the community of God that's represented by their denomination speaks on behalf of the Spirit of God, and so if they decide that it's something else, then, you know, because that's their theology, they do not feel constrained by the words of Scripture, because their theology is that the church itself speaks on God's behalf. I think that is the United Church of Christ's motto recently. You know, God changes his mind or something like that.
God is still speaking.
That's the one. Okay, God is still speaking. So if the United Church of Christ at its convention decides that, you know, black is white, well then, their preachers should preach that black is white, and they shouldn't compromise on that because they belong to that church body and that's what they believe. So that's one side of things. Then the other side is a politician and government. And politicians, by the definition of that word, they have to make compromises. When they work together with people in our country, we don't have a unified religion. People that come to this country, they need to accept that. You know, people complain about the Islamic people that come in and want to do Sharia, but, you know, all of us have the same issue. I mean, we need to accept our fellow citizen for whatever their religious belief is. And the one person that really has to do that on a day-to-day basis is your politician. Or your government official that is in that sort of elected position. So they have to say things and they have to do things that aren't going to be pleasing to everybody. And that's just the nature of the job. And if you don't like that, then you're in the wrong country. You need to go to another country, basically. So first off, people should get off, in my opinion, get off the the habit of thinking the politicians are necessarily corrupt or hypocritical because they have to appeal and work with a wide variety of people with different ideals and different religions. And so when you've got a position such as abortion, you're going to have people that have very strong, and they do, very strong opinions on these things. And so the politician has to learn what's going to be the best way to cause the least damage. Now, Luther actually talks about this in some of his writings. I couldn't tell you right offhand where that is, but where the prince, he says, actually has to be a smarter man than the priest, because the prince has to figure out, he wants to cause the least amount of damage, because he, you know, by sending in an army, he can cause an enormous amount of damage, or if he doesn't respond to threats that are coming, enormous amount of damage will come to him or his country. So he's got to be a very wise person. And so the question is in terms of policy or law, what is going to be the position that's going to cause the least amount of damage? You know, so that's a very difficult question to figure out. So I can understand why politicians are very intelligent people, and they're very gregarious, obviously. When it comes to difficult issues like this, they get tripped up. Because, I mean, you know, nobody else is asked to do that type of thing. Preachers, we expect to follow the, you know, whatever their law or whatever their gospel is, right down the line. And the average layman, they can beg off. You know, they can shoot off their mouth, but if they get backed into a corner, they can just walk away. Politician can't do that, and so it is a very difficult position to be in. I have sympathy for their positions, and you know, I disagree with those that are in favor of abortion for any reason at all, but I can see why they make that decision. Their opinion is the best way to solve the problem and cause the least thing is just to let everybody individual do what they want to do. But that then runs against the problem of the fact that the fetus or the newborn or the conceived child is a real human being. And so then that runs up against the problem, the principles of human rights, which is integral to ethics both for Christians and for all religious bodies, and including secular humanism. Secular humanism says they don't really believe in God, but they do believe in humanity, and that that's the principle of humanism, is that the human being is the center of their ethical system. So if you have a humanist, then, who's in favor of the destruction, the wanton destruction of a child in the womb, they're contradicting their own principles. So this is a problem. You know, people see this problem of pregnancy of mothers and the whole sexual revolution, and everybody does it, and they don't really care about what the results are, but then they get the results. You know, it is a real social problem, and nobody's really dealing with it effectively because nobody wants to be responsible. So that's kind of my opinion on it.
I think it's an excellent one, Dr. Norman.
Yeah, and I do have sympathy for our politicians. I don't think they should be backed into a corner on this. It's not their fault that our people are so licentious in this matter. If people were responsible in their sexual activity, we wouldn't have this problem. So it's really the people's fault. And the people, well, they'll have to live with it.
The Reverend Dr. Martin Olin, our guest this morning. It's the Ask the Pastor program. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And if you're interested, an excellent website to check out would be abortionbreastcancer.com. Goes to Herman's points. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. The Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, our guest this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Welcome to almost your weekend. But you know, Dr. Nolan, what's the point? What is the point? I mean, I've got a story here in my hand the Mayan Doomsday Calendar, you've heard about this, I'm sure.
Uh-huh.
Everything comes to an end December 21st anyway, so what's the point?
Oh, no! I won't get to open my Christmas presents.
We're not...
can't do that.
We're not going to make 500 years of the Reformation. We're not going to even make Christmas. It's going to be December 21st, and it's all, as my father would say, it's art kaput.
Maybe we'll open our presents on the 21st.
Well, there you go. Well, No. We can revive St. Nicholas Day on the 6th.
Oh, that sounds better.
And then you get 2 weeks to enjoy them.
Yeah, we used to do that with our kids. When the kids were small, we would have Christmas treats, you know, candy and cookies and stuff on St. Nicholas Day. That way, Santa Claus didn't confuse the kids on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and that was just all about Jesus.
Yeah.
Now they're smart enough, you know, that they understand the difference, and they know who Santa Claus really is too. So,
you know, what I'm surprised by, I guess, with the political season being as it is, and making so much noise about who may or may not be the next president, this was sort of driven into the background. Now it's starting to come to the front again. This Mayan Doomsday business. If listeners are not familiar with this. A several thousand year old Mayan calendar unearthed several years ago ends on December 21st, 2012. And apparently they've deduced from that the world then in turn ends, and that's where it gets its name from, the Doomsday calendar. So, I don't know.
Well, I think that's what some people have said. I don't think that the Mayans, the scientists that have looked at that, I don't think the Mayans believe that. It's just that their calendar starts over. Our calendar starts over every year. They had a different type of counting, so it would be just they go back to zero again.
Well, you know, I think it ties in a little bit. I'm going to spend some time on tomorrow's Studio A program talking with Pastor Tom Hendrick about the end of the world, because if you've noticed in a lot of the political discussions out there, if a certain so-and-so is elected or isn't elected, it's the end of the world!
Yeah, yeah.
And I thought, well, for Christians, that should be a good thing, shouldn't it?
Yeah, right.
What are we complaining about?
Yeah, I think it's, yeah, I mean, of course, that is what the political campaigns and the medias that maybe lean one way or the other. I mean, if you have a media that's trying to be a major media outlet, I don't mean KFUO, but a major media outlet that leans one way or the other, and they let you know who they really like by the variety of, you know, they want to make you feel like it's going to be the end of the world if you vote for the other guy.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
Once the voting's over, we're back to normal. So what is that? I mean, you know, they're manipulating you. That's what's going on.
Oh, yes.
And the media is, see, I don't know how much training you had in rhetoric, Roland, but pastors do study rhetoric, and it's part of our job to understand how to use the Word of God to persuade people either to believe or to live a godly life. I mean, that's just part of what we do as ministers. But part of that training, too, was learning in the early discipline of rhetoric under Aristotle and the Greeks, is that Aristotle and others saw that persuasion and the various techniques can be used in a negative way, not to help people, but to harm them. And people that are dictators, such as, Adolf Hitler is a perfect case in point, and he even had a master of propaganda. What was his name?
Goebbels.
Was that Goebbels, yeah. They use those things to manipulate. And so when you have these political seasons, you know that both parties and sometimes other people are chiming in. They're trying to manipulate you and keep you from thinking. And this is what I guess I would urge all the voters is to think for yourself. And that maybe I should reveal my own background, my own because I've been on the radio here for a number of years, and people may wonder about this Nolan guy. I have to say, in terms of political campaigns and stuff, I'm skeptical. Mm. I vote the candidate, not the party, and I try to be as informed as I can. I think that's pretty much an intelligent approach to any election. And my background is that my family, my two sides of the family are split. On my dad's side of the family, they were all Democrats. And in fact, it turned out that when my dad announced to his mother that he was going to marry my mom many years ago, well, they wrote him out of the will. He found out about this real quick, and he took the train back to Missouri and to Joplin. That's where Grandma was. And he sat down with her and said, you know, Lutherans, and Grandma stopped and said, it's not that she's a Lutheran. She's a Republican. And he said, well, no, she's not Republican. She's a Democrat. He said, well, oh, well, then that's fine. Well, why didn't you tell us that, son? What type of idiot are you? You know how important that is.
That's kind of Truman country down there.
Yeah, actually, Grandma knew President Truman. She said he had the foulest mouth of any man she knew, so I think she really didn't know him.
Hey, let's jump back to the phones quickly here, because Eric has been waiting. We want to go back to where we started, which was the Reformation. Eric, thanks for your patience. You're up next.
Yes, how you doing? Since we have such a noted historian, I just wanted to get a broader view or maybe a longer period of the Reformation, and there's, I guess, three main questions I have or developments that come out of this. One, I guess, is the clear preaching, and both in Lutheran and Reformed circles, where the sermon, at least in the service of the Word, is the main focus there, because the educated, experienced pastor is doing the going back into the Greek and the Hebrew and commentaries and bringing forth what the Holy Spirit points out and how Scripture interprets Scripture to bring forth the gospel clear to the people. But he's also bringing law and gospel so that the full force and the Word will not return void. Then secondarily, this is more of a social effect, partially, and I think there was some impetus from the Lutheran areas and the Lutheran education and educated middle classes and the printing press for the scientific revolution and the changes in society that were very positive, the modernization and the early modernization. Also, particularly in reformed areas, there was especially high emphasis on university and seminary and high, you know, educated graduate and professional training. And then my third point is, that on rare occasions, whether that be like in Quebec in North America a generation or two ago, they expected a real strong resurgence of the Roman Catholic, where they had, I guess, the demographics and the numbers, but it just petered out because there wasn't really a real flow of the gospel. They get into things like Vatican II and other things like that. And then back also in France, shortly after the Calvinistic reforms came in and reformed churches were growing before the great persecutions civilly, there was the Jansenist. I don't even know much about the Jansenists. That's the one curiosity. So I did want to get the two main points, the preaching of the Word, the centrality of preaching in both Lutheran and Calvinistic and Zwinglian and like the Dutch Reformed, and wanted to get a broader view that I think the Reformation actually started about 1410, formally, traditionally looking at it without, you know, revisionist history, with Jan Hus in the Czechoslovakian area, and then Luther about two or two and a half generations again bringing that up after Hus was martyred in 1415. And I think the traditional Reformation of the continent at least goes through 1620, 1621 with the Synod at Dort and the Dutch and the Belgian reforms. And I think that the Helvetic, which were the Swiss reforms, they were a little bit earlier, and then there were later Belgian ones, and then also you had the Glorious Revolution. I think that culminated with William and Orange, and that was a kind of a Protestant reestablishment. Obviously, there's kind of the confusions in particularly the English Reformation with the kind of the mixture between the king and the elite and some of the
Let me pull you up there, because I'm following along, but is there a question in there somewhere for Dr. Nolan?
Yes, I just wanted the Reformation really is the reestablishment by a called minister or a preacher or a lay preacher, sometimes in some of the Lutheran circles, to preaching the Word and giving the law and the gospel, that also in the civil society in the other kingdom, there was the scientific revolution and the rise of the middle class and the printing press. And then thirdly, there are these counter-reforms, not necessarily through the Council of Trent. I think that's a wrong truncation of the official Reformation. I think it continued on from there.
Right. Dr. Nolan, any thoughts on that?
Had very many attacks or curious twist on the basic Protestant.
Okay, Eric, let's get Dr. Nolan here. Dr. Nolan, go ahead.
Okay, good. Thank you. Boy, you covered the whole thing, I think. Eric, thank you for your comments. You obviously are very knowledgeable about the Reformation and its history, and that's good, and I wish more people were, especially those who are Protestants. I mean, if you know, if you're an adult and you know your basic American history, and you're a Protestant, you should also know something about the Reformation, because that's part of your heritage. That makes you and your church what you are. So I appreciate these comments that Eric is making. Now, the common heritage of the Reformation across all the denominations that are not Catholic is, as Eric said, that the preaching of the Word of God, and that is central. And for Luther and the reformers of the day, that would be Zwingli and Bucer and Calvin, Melanchthon, and other ones in other countries, but those are the most primary ones. It was the Word of God. It wasn't as if, oh, we're going to take this apart piece by piece and decide what is the Word of God. The Bible was understood, the canonical books were, the entirety was understood to be the Word of God, and that was what Protestants were to preach. So I think, as a historian, I have a problem in recognizing what are called liberal Protestants as being Protestants, because they do not accept the primary principle that united all Protestants in the 16th century, and that was the authority of the Word of God. So, I mean, people call themselves what they want, so we can't really argue with that, but I think that that point that Eric made of the preaching to the people, which is a type of teaching of the content of the Bible, is characteristic of Reformation Protestantism, and certainly there are many churches today that accept the entire Bible as the Word of God, and our church body is one of those. The other thing, the scientific and social advances, there is some question about that by scholars. To what degree did the Reformation contribute to these things? And I remember having debates, friendly debates, in our classes when I was at Union Seminary in New York. And some of the students believe, and I was a Reformation history student. I was probably the only one there at the time that was specializing in that. And most of the students said, "Oh, the Reformation didn't do anything." And then I would go, I would list a couple of things verbally, and the professor would say, "Well, Marty's right, and the rest of you are wrong." So I kind of felt justified in my work once in a while. But it wasn't a very popular view, and I'm not sure I convinced the students, you know, that their idea was, well, you know, that's still back in the Stone Age, which is very a very primitive view of history. I mean, the fact is there's certain things that did come out of the Reformation. And we can't get into all those. That would take, it would actually take several hours to go into all those things. But certainly the idea of a community that is the church, that that was called the priesthood of all believers, which is an egalitarian, it's not democracy, but it's an egalitarian idea where everybody in the church has the same rights, that you take that into the state or into government, and that's the basis for Western democracy. You can pull things out of Greece, but you have 1600 years. So it's really the Reformation with its creation of congregations and the Congregationalists in England that are the basis of our modern democracies. So you just talk about government, much less anything else. That stems from those Reformation ideals. And the question about that Eric is kind of debating in his mind, I can see going back and forth. He disagreed with my indication of the Council of Trent. Well, the fact is that the Reformation impact continues throughout history, and even, as I said earlier in the program, it still continues today. We can't say the Reformation stopped until its impact stopped. Then the Reformation's still going on.
It's ongoing, yes.
Yeah, but the Reformation historian generally says that the Reformation period stopped when the basic ideas had reached every country where they were going to have a lasting impact. So, first first it started in Germany and Switzerland, and then it went to part of Belgium, and then to England, and then the Scandinavian countries. It went to Poland, but it didn't last there. It only lasted about 100 years. It went to Austria, but it didn't last there because they were all the Austrians that were Protestants were kicked out. So it's general, and there are also historians today recognize that the Council of Trent was a reforming council, and they rejected many of the things that the Protestants had complained about because, well, actually, these complaints had gone back to the time of St. Francis. So the Council of Trent was really a reforming council, and when it closed, that was the end of the period of the reform of the Catholic Church internally. Obviously, they did not accept the reforms that were recommended by Protestants, otherwise we'd all be still together in one church. So that's why the Council of Trent is generally seen as the end of that period, and then the other termination is the last time that the Reformation is introduced, where it would have a long and durative effect.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Olin, we got a full board of calls here. We've got Marilyn and James and Matt. And just because Eric brought up the Swiss, I will just note for the record that tomorrow is the anniversary back in 1553 of the burning at the stake of Michael Servetus, an opponent of John Calvin.
Yeah.
Don't know about Luther doing too much of that business, but that's distinction for the Reformation, I guess.
Yeah, I think if you look at the history, Servetus was definitely a burr in the saddle for Calvin. It wasn't. I think he really wanted to bring Calvin down.
Yeah.
And there's no doubt about that. I mean, he did everything he could. It wasn't just like he was preaching off in a corner to his own disciples. And I'm not saying that burning at the stake is the right thing, but you do have to look at the whole history.
Absolutely.
Understand that.
Absolutely. All right, let's go to, let's see here. In order, we've got Marilyn. Marilyn, good morning. Then we'll go to James, then Matt.
Well, good morning. I listen to Bach because I love Christian radio. Before KFUO comes on at 7 a.m. in the late time of our fall. But what I wanted to comment on, this man that was on there, I don't know if he was a pastor or not, but he was talking how, in fact, our country was a Christian nation. That, in fact, all the signers of the Declaration, except I think he said three, it may have been four, were deists. That, in fact, the Supreme Court, during the course of our history, and I don't understand why our Supreme Court today doesn't have to follow the laws of former Supreme Court justices, but in three different instances, and he gave the dates and everything, when, in fact, they said, yes, we are a Christian nation. We are not Muslim or Islam, I guess I should say, or any of these others. We are a Christian nation. And why people are not following our Lord Jesus, it behooves me. They are not listening to the right programs. God bless you all.
Thank you, Marilyn. Well, Dr. Nolan, I guess, you know, the devil's in the definitions when you talk about Christian nation and if we are or if we are not. I guess it depends upon what you base that.
Right. And so, yeah, that statement is very common, and it has to be broken down or into its various parts. In terms of the government, which is represented first off by the Constitution and its amendments, that is clearly not a Christian document. It refers to God in a deistic sense, that is a generic God, you might want to say, and it does this because the Constitution recognized that it has states, each of which has a different religious denomination as either an established religion or as a dominant population. So the question that faced the founders of the United States was, how can we get these all to work together? It was first a problem in putting together the army, which is what George Washington faced, and he's the one that really figured out how to do it in order to get a large enough strength from people that are otherwise hostile so that they could beat off the British. But so in terms of government, it's very clear in the First Amendment that religion is not established by the government, and that means the government is religiously neutral. And it became clear in later amendments of the Constitution that this also applied to the state and local governments. So it is wrong to say that the United States government is Christian government. It is not. It is neutral with respect to religion.
And thanks be to God for that, because we, as one of the minorities, one of the smaller churches in the United States, could easily be consumed.
Yes, and
by someone else.
Exactly. But when it comes to the question of were the people of the United States at its founding, were the majority of them Christians? Well, certainly those that were in the states, the colonies, most of them were Christians. There were a few, like Thomas Jefferson. Today, I think he would be considered an atheist, even though he said he was a deist. But in practice, I think he would be close to being an atheist. So there were some people like that. Thomas Paine, who Christians considered a pain in the you-know-what.
Yes.
He wrote Common Sense and others, and he definitely was an atheist in all practical purposes. So the Constitution and the government acknowledged that these type of people were free to live among us and to live their lives without prejudice against them. But the majority of the people were Christian. Now, however, you walk outside of the colonies, and there's this whole these Indian nations that are obviously not Christian. What happens to them? And then there are the French, which are,
They're just annoying.
They're Catholics, and the Spanish, and the Russians are on the West Coast. They're just annoying. So the idea of the United States was religious pluralism from the very beginning, and that included non-belief and other religions that might just happen to show up.
If I can just pull you up a little bit short on that. We've only got a couple of minutes left, a couple of callers left here. I want to try and get at least quick questions in if we can. Let's go to Matt, because I think it relates to what you're talking about, Dr. Nolan. Matt, go ahead.
Hey, I just wanted to let everybody know that's in the St. Louis area that we're going to be talking about these kinds of things, politics and religion, at an event called, for lack of a better term, God and Country, and it's at Salem Lutheran Church in Florissant, or otherwise known as the Blackjack area of Florissant, and it's from 8:30 to 11 tomorrow, and at Salem and Blackjack. Dr. Bierman from the seminary will be leading the discussion, and it should be really good. We'll be talking kind of the intersection of church and state, the relationship and separation thereof.
And that's at Salem in Blackjack, which is North St. Louis County. All right.
Yep.
Thanks. Appreciate that. That's good to know.
I know Dr. Bierman, and I highly recommend anybody that lives up in North County or that can drive that far to attend that, because he is an excellent speaker, and he knows his Lutheran theology, and he'll make all these things very clear. I also encourage the pastors who've received this week a letter from with a bulletin flyer from the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I think it is called Freedom for Religion or something like that. It's two pages back to back. Print that and put it in your bulletin this Sunday and the next Sunday, because it does not endorse any candidate or any party, but it does say these are issues that Lutherans care about, and these are issues that you need to think about at this election. And that is, it's a proper way to handle these issues at the Lutheran Church. So pastors, make sure you check your mailbox this week.
Well, Dr. Nolan, we've only about 30 seconds here before we have to let you go, so I'm going to have to apologize to James. That's the one call we didn't get to. Wanted to talk about moral philosophy, but if you get back to us on Monday, James, we will get you up first and make sure that you get plenty of time to discuss that on Ask the Pastor at that time. The interesting thing, Dr. Nolan, is that Lutheran theology does such an extraordinarily fine job of helping inform and shape the way we think about these things, like the intersection of politics and religion, and appreciate your time, especially with a little bit of the history lesson in the background.
Thanks for having me.
It was an excellent hour. Thanks. All the best to you and the good folks there at Trinity.
Yes, same to all of you. Happy Reformation.
You as well, my friend. All right, guys, that's it. Have a great weekend. Go out and enjoy it. It's going to be cool in the St. Louis area. It's going to be sunny. It's going to be very fall-like. Enjoy yourselves. Be safe. Come back for more Bible study on Monday. We'll see you then. God bless. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.